Deuteronomy chapter 32. We're going to be reading the last few verses of chapter 32 and then the last whole chapter, which is only a few verses, here at the end of chapter 34. We've come to the end of Deuteronomy, and that means we've also come to the end of the Pentateuch, the end of the books of Moses, as we've been studying the book of Deuteronomy for the last couple of months, as we've been studying the Pentateuch really for the last couple of years. Now, before I read our text tonight, though, I want to make a quick comment here about the end of Deuteronomy. Our English translation of the Hebrew Bible is based upon a manuscript that was copied over 1,000 years ago. It's a manuscript that's kept in St. Petersburg, which if you know your Russian history and the way that that particular city has changed names over time, we refer to it as the Leningrad Codex. It's kept there in St. Petersburg. And the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls back in the 1940s has confirmed that manuscript and what we have in our Hebrew Bibles, and has confirmed how reliable it is, and for good reason. The scribe who copied down that particular manuscript, his name was Ben Asher. He was part of a group of rabbis called the Masoretes. We often call our Hebrew Bible then the Masoretic text because it was written by the Masoretes. They were very careful when they copied down the text. They were so careful when they copied down the text that they would actually put a note at the end of each book of the Old Testament, counting the number of verses in the book, and also counting the number of letters, and also counting the number of phrases. Most of the books in the Bible have this particular notation, but Deuteronomy is special, because the note at the end of Deuteronomy in the Hebrew Bible also gives us a summary of the entire Pentateuch, the entire Torah. Not just verses, but the number of chapters and the number of words and letters. There are, according to the note that you can find at the end of Deuteronomy, 955 verses in Deuteronomy, 5,845 verses in the Pentateuch, 79,856 words in the Pentateuch, and 400,945 letters. And every time they copied the manuscript, they would go through and count and make sure they still had the right number of letters. In fact, they even note the middle word of the entire Pentateuch, which is found in Leviticus chapter 13. Those kind of notes certainly give us confidence in the reliability of the Old Testament text as we have it, even though this is a 1,000-year-old manuscript. You can certainly understand how serious they took it when they even took the time to go through and to count the number of letters at the end of the book. It's somewhat unfortunate that they don't really put those notes in our English version. They just leave it in the Hebrew version. It'd be kind of nice if they put that. But just something interesting as we come to the end of Deuteronomy here, we have covered 5,845 verses in our study of the Pentateuch. I'll begin reading here at the end of chapter 32, verse 48, and then we'll flip over to chapter 34. That very day the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go up this mountain of the Abarim, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, opposite Jericho, and view the land of Canaan, which I'm giving to the people of Israel for a possession, and die on the mountain which you go up, and be gathered to your people, as Aaron your brother died in Mount Hor and was gathered to his people, because you broke faith with me in the midst of the people of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin, and because you did not treat me as holy in the midst of the people of Israel. For you shall see the land before you, but you shall not go there into the land that I am giving to the people of Israel." And then chapter 34, then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho, and the Lord showed him all the land, Gilead as far as Dan, all Naphtali, the land of Ephraim, Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, the Negev, the plain, that is the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, as far as Zor. And the Lord said to him, "This is the land of which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, I will give it to your offspring. I've let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there." So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord, and he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab opposite Beth Peor, but no one knows the place of his burial to this day. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was undimmed, his vigor unabated. The people of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. Then the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended. And Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the people of Israel obeyed him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. There has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, none like him for all the signs and the wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and all his servants and to all his land, for all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that as we study your word tonight, that you would indeed help us to understand. Help us to see what difference it makes to our lives today that Moses, your servant, is dead. Oh, Heavenly Father, speak to us through your word. Change us, transform us through your word. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Several weeks ago, I got on an airplane and I flew to Lilongwe, Malawi, by way of Ghent, Belgium. Thousands of miles, some of them even on African-owned airlines, which is always scary. Airlines in Africa don't have the best safety records. Ethiopian Airlines is what I flew, and they're certainly trying to change that reputation. But still, it's a little scary when you get on an airplane, an African airplane. Once I arrived in Malawi, one of my daughters asked me if being in Africa was safe. I told her that, ironically, the most danger that I was in on my entire trip was probably in the airport in Brussels, Belgium. Because if you remember, there was a terrorist bombing there in 2016 with the express purpose of killing Americans. And not to overstate the obvious, but I kind of stand out as an American, even when I'm in Belgium. Those thoughts of safety went through my head before I got on the airplane, before I left for Malawi. I always seem to have morbid thoughts before I travel and leave my family, especially when I'm traveling on airplane. At least when I'm driving, I have some semblance of control, but when I'm in an airplane, I am completely at that pilot's mercy. My morbid thoughts usually revolve around what if? What if I die in a plane crash? Who will walk my girls down the aisle when they get married? Who's going to help Michelle raise Isabella, who's only 16 months? Who's going to write that textbook on Old Testament wisdom literature? Who's going to pastor alongside Sean here at Westminster? Who's going to finish my model railroad with Amaria in the basement? Aubrey and I were recently talking, and she had the same questions. Well, some of them. She didn't really care about the Old Testament textbook. But she had some of the other questions about what if. Usually, I answer the what if questions when I travel by telling myself I'm going to be perfectly fine. Airplanes rarely crash. You actually, statistically speaking, have a far greater chance of being killed by a meteorite or lightning in the next year than dying in a plane crash. You have a far greater chance of dying of food poisoning or falling off a ladder, even of dying from falling out of bed or dying in a bathtub, and especially more likely to die in a car accident than you ever have of dying in a plane crash. So surely, it's not going to happen. But this time, as I had those morbid thoughts about possibly dying in a plane crash, I had a different answer come to my mind, one that I hadn't really considered before. Two answers, really, that are really two parts of the same answer. And actually, the two answers that we see before us here in Deuteronomy 32 and 34, as the inevitable happens, as Moses dies. It was foretold at the beginning of Deuteronomy, and now here we are at the end. Moses is dying. Some have suggested that Moses may have actually prophetically written the end of chapter 34 before he died, although it's hard to imagine the words that are written here being written by the meekest, humblest man who ever lived. Also say that he's also the most amazing person that ever lived, so I doubt that Moses wrote it. It's probably more likely the writer of Deuteronomy who put it together, perhaps Joshua himself, who wrote the end of Deuteronomy as he collected Moses' words. And yet still, Israel is left with this shocking question, one which they've never had to answer before. What do we do without Moses? Moses is gone, the one who talked with God face to face. Moses, the one who led us through the wilderness. Moses, who led us out of Egypt, led us to Mount Sinai. Moses is dead. How can we possibly go on without Moses? Who's going to lead Israel now? Who's going to lead us? Sure, there were times when portions of Israel wanted Moses to drop dead, but they didn't really think he was actually going to drop dead. Nobody really wanted him to die, and yet now he has. It's been 40 years. They've had the same leader, and now he's gone, so now what? But that leads to the first answer, the first response to Moses' death, the first response that I told myself as I was having my what if moment, the response to what might be devastating, like the death of somebody important like Moses. The answer is simply this: you're replaceable. You're replaceable. I'm replaceable. I know that you're replaceable, and I know that I'm replaceable because Moses is replaceable. And if Moses is replaceable, then certainly we are all replaceable. I mean, here is Moses, the one of whom it was said there in verses 10 through 12, that there has never arisen a prophet like him since, whom the Lord knew face to face, who did all these signs and these wonders to Pharaoh and served God in the wilderness and did these mighty acts of power and the great deeds of terror. And yet, as amazing as all of that is, as incredible as all of that is, what do we read in verse 9? Joshua, son of Nun, was a man full of the spirit of wisdom. Because even here, you have Moses, the most incredible prophet other than Christ to ever serve in Israel, and yet even Moses is replaced with Joshua. All the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 3, we read of Moses telling Israel that he was begging to go over to the promised land. And God told him, no, you actually need to charge Joshua and encourage him and strengthen him, for he shall go over at the head of the people, and he shall put them in possession of the land that you shall see. In Deuteronomy 31, which we studied several weeks ago, that process of transferring leadership began. Moses commissions Joshua, tells Joshua that Joshua, not Moses, Joshua will lead the people into the promised land. Because of that, then, we might be tempted to think that Joshua must be as wonderful and amazing as Moses. That if Joshua is the one who is replacing Moses, certainly he's as incredible as Moses is. And yet, lest we believe that, in fact, almost as though Moses or Joshua knew that we were going to think that, we read these verses in chapter 34, especially verse 10, there was no one like Moses ever again. Not a prophet since has ever arisen like Moses. Now we might quibble and say, well, Joshua wasn't a prophet, he was a warrior. Well, that's true, except as we saw in our study of 1 Samuel, who would you rather have leading you? The military warrior or the one who speaks with God and gets God to fight for you? I'd certainly want to go with God fighting for me before I'd want to trust in a human warrior. Moses, time and time again, requested God to fight for Israel, and God listened. And yet we know that Joshua, as much as he talks with God, and as much as God will actually listen to Joshua from time to time, it's different. Joshua doesn't speak to Moses, to God face to face the way Moses did. Joshua is never referred to as God's friend the way Moses is in Exodus 33. Joshua had a great relationship with God, but Joshua was not Moses. He was not as amazing as Moses. He was not as incredible as Moses. This is not a parallel move. This is not going from Moses to another version of Moses. Even though Moses had commissioned Joshua, no, Moses is replaceable, but not with someone who is the same as him, actually with someone who's less than him. And actually, the reality that someone who was less than Moses is who's replacing him here really serves to highlight how truly replaceable Moses really is. You see, sometimes when someone is replaced, the person who is replaced secretly hopes for the failure of that person that's replacing them. That way it will make them seem as though they were crucial. They were crucial to what was going on, highlighting how desperately they were needed and that replacing them was a really bad idea. We see that a lot in politics when we replace one president with another. We even see it in sports when one quarterback is replaced by another. A large portion of the population hopes that that president fails or that that quarterback fails because they liked the other guy. They liked the other president. I think that's part of why so many people seem to take such great delight in reporting how many times President Biden trips on the stairs, apparently forgetting about the time that Gerald Ford actually fell down the stairs getting out of Air Force One, or how George W. Bush tripped getting into the presidential limo, or actually how George W. Bush once choked on a pretzel while president and passed out, fell down, and hit his head. Even Barack Obama once tripped getting out of Air Force One. But there are some who really want President Biden to fail because they really liked President Trump, just as there were those who wanted President Trump to fail because they really liked President Obama. And we could go on and on and on. We want failure because that shows how amazing the predecessor was. But when someone comes in as a replacement, who's clearly not as amazing as the predecessor, and yet still has incredible success, what does that say about the predecessor? It says he's replaceable. It says you didn't really need him. And that's really what we see with Joshua here. Joshua comes in, and he doesn't have failure. He comes in and has great success. He leads Israel into the promised land. He's a man full of a spirit of wisdom. So even though he's not as amazing as Moses, you have Joshua. Moses is replaced by Joshua because Moses is replaceable. And not just replaceable. There's a second answer to that question of what if. It answers not only you're replaceable, it also says you really weren't all that amazing. You weren't that amazing. Because the next guy, who everyone claims is not as amazing as you, comes in and has just as much success as you. And we say, oh, but wait, Moses was that amazing. Yes, he was. Except when he wasn't. We read at the end of chapter 32, go up this mountain and die. Those don't seem like very encouraging words, any words of thanksgiving. Go up this mountain and die. Thank you for your help. You're replaceable. Now go die. With a note in verse 50, just as your brother Aaron died, because you broke faith with me in the midst of the people of Israel and did not treat me as holy in the midst of the people of Israel. Here's Moses, who wrote the book of Deuteronomy. He repeats his failure four times in this book. The book of Deuteronomy is not really a history book, as we've seen. It's more a book of law. And yet four times, Moses has felt it necessary to remind the people, I am not going into the promised land because I failed. Chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 32, chapter 34. Again and again, you shall not pass. Literally, God says to Moses, you shall not go over. You are not going over. In fact, he even tells Moses in one time, don't bring it up again. We're done talking about this. You are not going to the promised land. Moses is making it pretty clear. This is what happens when you sin against God. This is what happens when you don't trust God, when you don't revere him as holy. This is what happens when you dishonor him. You're punished and you die. So sure, Moses was amazing. But if Moses is so amazing, why can't he go into the promised land? Because Moses isn't that amazing. He's still a fallen, sinful human being. He may have been amazing, more amazing than Joshua in so many ways, more incredible than you and I in so many ways. And yet when you compare him to the infinitely holy God, he falls infinitely short of anything we could possibly call amazing. Woefully short of being called amazing. He was a broken, sinful human being, a man who argued with God, didn't want to be used by God, a man who oftentimes didn't trust in God to the point that Moses didn't bother to circumcise his own children as a sign of faith in the covenant that he himself was a fulfillment of. How ironic is that? He almost gets himself killed for not trusting the covenant that he's going to be fulfilling to bring the people out of Israel and give them the promised land. Moses got angry repeatedly. Leviticus 10, after Aaron's sons die, Moses doesn't care. He's still mad the sacrifices weren't done correctly. Even as Aaron is mourning, he's still angry. Moses was a fallen human being. He sinned repeatedly, just like the rest of us. Moses was not so wonderful that he was anywhere near perfect. So as much as we want to put Moses up on this pedestal, as much as we want to extol Moses' future, his virtues, and say how wonderful Moses was, we also need to remember who Moses truly was. He was a sinner who sinned against God in thought and word and deed, a fallen human being with fallen faults, human blemishes, a man who died in the wilderness on Mount Nebo and Mount Pisgah because he was a sinner. He died because that's what he deserved. He got exactly what he deserved. He wasn't replaced for fun. He wasn't replaced just to give Joshua a shot. He wasn't replaced because he was tired, because clearly at the end, as we read here, his strength was unabated. He was replaced because he was dead. And he was dead because he was a sinner. He died for his sin the same way that Aaron died for his sin. In the same way that Joshua will eventually die for his sin. In the same way that you and I eventually die. Because that's what sin has brought into our world. It has brought death. We may do all sorts of incredible things. Some of us may do absolutely amazing things for Christ, things that we might even put on the same level as some of the things that Moses did. And yet the truth is that not even Moses was all that amazing on his own. Again and again and again, even from Moses' commission in Exodus chapter 3, we are told the promise of God to Moses, I will be with you. I will be with you, says God, just as he told Joshua. Remember Moses' protests against God using him? He said, I don't speak good. I mean, he came up with every excuse he could possibly think of. In fact, finally, he just said, just send somebody else. I don't want to go. Because Moses knew from the beginning he wasn't that amazing. I think that's part of why Moses is so meek and humble and often called the meekest man who ever lived, because he knew he wasn't that amazing. He knew who he was. And yet at the same time, God was still able to use him. God did use him and brought about great signs and wonders and miracles. And yet none of that was because of who Moses was. It was because of who God was. That's really what it boils down to, that God is the one who did it all. In all of Israel's history, it's always been God and always will be God. No matter how amazing you may be, no matter how amazing Moses was, we are all fallen human beings, all sinners. Enemies against God, weak and powerless, empty vessels, so that even as we saw this morning, so that the focus might be on God, might be on what God has accomplished in and through us, and not on us. That's why Paul even says we're jars of clay, so that the focus would be on the all-surpassing power of God. The whole point is not what Moses did. The whole point is what God did. So sure, we see how amazing and how incredible Moses was. We see that Moses did amazing things. He just wasn't that amazing. And yet God still powerfully used him. Even in the midst of his weaknesses and his fallenness, he used him to lead Israel out of Egypt. The focus even here on the end of Deuteronomy, and as we consider the end of Moses' life, the focus still has to be on God. On who God is, what God has done. God is not replaceable, and God is that amazing. God is strong when we're not. God is dependable when we fail. God is holy when we sin. It's all about God, about what God does by his power. Not you, not me, not Joshua, and not even Moses. I think it's likely one of the reasons why Moses' body is hidden there in chapter 34, verse 6. Because I think God knew Israel would be tempted to worship that body and to venerate that body. And it would take the focus off of God and put all the focus on Moses. And God says, no, it's not about Moses. You don't need to know where his body is. It's not about him. It's about what I have done. Which is why you and I are replaceable. We are replaceable. It wasn't our power that was needed in the first place. Now, we may think we really have something to contribute, and that what we have to offer is desperately needed. And yet the reality, as painful as it may be, is that God may choose to use what you wish to contribute, what you wish to do for him. He may also choose not to use it. But either way, God doesn't need it. He doesn't need it. Because let's be honest, compared to the infinitely amazing nature of God, what we had to contribute wasn't all that amazing. It's amazing because of what God was going to do with it. I'd love to write a textbook on the poetic books of the Old Testament. I intend to write a textbook on the poetic books of the Old Testament. But as I had those what-if thoughts before I went to Malawi, I realized, you know, if God calls me home before I write that book, God doesn't need that book. He doesn't need it. He's not sitting there hoping and just waiting for me to finish this book because this is really what he needs. No. The church is going to survive without a textbook. Professors in seminaries are going to survive without a textbook. But they can't survive without God. That's what they need. God is with his church. God is with us. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need what I do. I'm replaceable, and I'm not that amazing. Now, that doesn't mean that I'm just some nameless cog in the wheel. Remember, you and I, we're told the New Testament are friends of God in Christ Jesus. Just like Moses, that same title is used of us. We are children of God. We have the same access to God the Father that Moses did, as he walked into the very presence of God. Now, we're only replaceable in the sense that we have discussed tonight in terms of what it is that we think that we have to offer. God can choose to use anybody. But we are also irreplaceable in the eyes of God, so that he even knows the number of the hairs on our head. We are still created in his image. We still have great value. We've still been redeemed by the blood of Christ. We are still his children. And yet even then, none of that value, none of that worth is because of what we have done or because of what we will do. Not because of how amazing we are, but because of how amazing we have been made as the image of God and how amazing God has indeed made us in Christ Jesus. He's the one who gives us our value. He's the one who continues to do great things. And yet at the same time, even as I reflected upon those what-if thoughts, especially kind of the irony of sitting there thinking, you know, if this plane crashes, God doesn't need me. He can use whoever he wants. And yet the whole reason that I was on an airplane was to fly thousands and thousands of miles around the world in order to teach a group of pastors in Malawi about preaching. And so there's this kind of this irony as I'm thinking about it. I'm on an airplane flying to a place that I recognize God doesn't really need me. He's not desperate for me. And yet at the same time, I still feel motivated to go there. And I still feel this desire to do this. So in some ways, even as I reflect upon the fact that I'm not that amazing and that I'm replaceable, it actually gives me even more confidence in what I do and what I aim to do, potentially sitting down to write even Old Testament textbooks, because I'm not trusting in my ability. I'm not really trusting in myself even as I do those things. It's reminding me that even as we travel to wherever we travel, even as I travel around the world to Africa to train pastors, it's not about me. I'm not going to Africa because I'm amazing and they need to meet me. They don't. There's always someone else that could certainly go. But I trust that God is that amazing. And I trust that if God so chooses and so desires, he can use me just as much as he can anybody else. He can actually use us just as much as he used Moses. Because it's his power that's at work within us. That's where our confidence lies. My faith is not in myself. My faith is not worried about what I have to do. What I have to do for my children or my students or the firefighters that I work with or my parishioners. No, my confidence is that God may have placed me here for such a time as this, even as Mordecai told Ruth, and recognizing that help could arise from somewhere else. If God chooses to take me home, he'll raise up somebody else because I'm replaceable. It's not about me. I'm not that amazing. And yet my confidence is still recognizing, but God, if he so desires and so chooses, can use me. And so on the one hand, it gives me humility as I recognize I'm not that amazing. And yet on the other hand, it also gives me the encouragement to strive to be used by God because I'm trusting in his power at work within me. And I'm remembering I'm not that amazing, but I certainly know that he is. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we praise you, we thank you for how amazing you are, and that in the midst of your amazing splendor, you see fit to use fallen creatures like us, like Moses. So we praise you and we thank you for your amazing power, your amazing wisdom, even when you use us, when we wonder why you would not just do it yourself. And yet, Heavenly Father, you have chosen to work through us. And so we praise you and we thank you for that, the way that you have orchestrated it all according to your power to bring about your will. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that even as we strive to do great things, that we would indeed put our confidence in you to do great things through us. Pray, Heavenly Father, that all of our faith, all of our confidence would indeed be in you. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.